1 Samuel chapter 5. And every now and then, God reminds the unbelieving world that He's still in control. Often He speaks to His own people, but there are times that He takes a moment to remind the unsaved, the ungodly, that God is still in charge of this planet. We saw just a few years ago when the outbreak of the COVID pandemic, how God took a little virus that you cannot even see with your eye, and the whole world began to shake in fear and terror. And every now and then that'll happen. Every now and then God will do it to the individuals. Maybe through a death. Maybe through a financial problem. God starts to shake His or hers world. And in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 5, God takes time out, as it were, from speaking to His people Israel to talk to the Philistines. As I said earlier, the land of the Philistines is where today is called the Gaza Strip. You'll even hear the words Ashdod and Ashkelon mentioned on the news, where today the Palestinians govern themselves, or so-called govern themselves, down there in that area of the nation of Israel. And it seemed at the end of this chapter, or the chapter before this one, that the Philistine gods were greater than the God of Israel. And certainly the Philistines believed that. They made a great mistake in believing that, because God is going to remind them in this chapter who really is God. They decided to do a very foolish thing. They took the Ark of the Covenant, an Ark that symbolized the presence and the power and the favor of God. They took that Ark and brought it to the Temple of Dagon, one of their most prominent gods of the land of the Philistines. And they took the Ark of God and they placed it in an inferior position before the god Dagon, or the statue of the god Dagon. No doubt, as they did that, they blasphemed Jehovah and said, our God is greater than their gods. The God of Israel has been defeated by Dagon. Now, they should have learned during the time of the judges what a foolish thing that was. Because if you remember, Samson was also brought into the temple of Dagon. Samson was given strength by God to tear down that temple, and thousands of Philistines were died in the terrible mayhem when Samson pulled down the pillars of that temple. But they didn't learn their lesson. Here they brought this ark in to celebrate, to boast, to blaspheme. But you know, they'd forgotten that just because God was judging Israel, it didn't mean that God had forgotten Israel. They forgot that just because God was chastising the house of Eli for their sins and the Israelites for their sins, it didn't mean that God had forgotten about the Philistines' sins. That was a mistake they made. And they brought this ark in. And God uses a very simple, or relatively simple, demonstration of His superiority and His power, because we're told in verse 3, it says, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, probably they came those devotees of the god Dagon to pay worship, to put do sacrifice or obeisance before their god. Now Dagon was a strange type of god. It was half fish and half man, a bit like a mermaid. We're not really sure why they worshipped this particular deity. Possibly it was because they were beside the sea and fish were something that they used as a resource to live, to survive, and they worshipped the gods of the sea. Dagon, when they came in that day, we're told in verse 3, he had fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, what's going to happen next? Are they going to say, well, we need to learn our lesson here? We should have remembered what Jehovah did when Samson was in the house of Dagon before. And now this is a warning to us not to play the fool with this god. But they don't. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, and they took Dagon and set him in his place. Again, how foolish. How foolish in the whole range of reasons. Foolish to replicate the mistake of the previous night. Foolish to even worship a god that they had shaped with their own hands. Foolish to put the god or the so-called god back on his feet. If a god was so weak that it falls down and has to be picked up, it's not much of a god. But that's what happens when you reject the one true God. You start believing in all kinds of foolish things. This town of Larne was a town that for many, many decades, even we could say centuries, many people in this town had a fear of God, had a fear for God's word. And every Sunday, there are people here in this church this morning that can testify of this. Hundreds of people on a Sunday morning went up and down the old Glenarm Road to all the houses of worship to attend Sunday school, to attend the boys' brigade, to attend church worship. But today in Larne, on Sunday morning, oh, there's plenty of people up and down the roads. The population is bigger than ever before. And they're not going to chapel or church. They're doing their jogging. They're walking their dogs. They're waiting for the shops to open. They can't wait for the sports to begin on the Sky television or the satellite programs. That's what they live for. But you'll discover, having rejected God, the God of the Bible, these people, they still have this fear of death. They still discover that deep in their souls there's an emptiness, a dissatisfaction. Because the Bible tells us that humans are different from all the other species, in that we are made in the image of God, and we have a spiritual dimension that cannot be erased, cannot be eradicated, cannot be cut out of us. So instead, they have to fill their lives with all kinds of spiritual foolishness. And you'll see them out there doing their tarot cards and their yoga and their Reiki and their salt baths and all kinds of other things and their meditation. All trying to fill that spiritual dimension and the void that's there. And they start doing foolish things, getting involved in foolish things, just like these Philistines. Great warriors, powerful men, and then they come in and they fall before a stupid idol. And even when the idol's fallen down, What do? They pick it up again and say, well, we're going to worship this piece of stone again. Something they fashioned with their own hammers and chisels and shaped with their own imagination. And yet they say, that's my God. But then notice what happens next. Having failed to learn the lesson the second time. Here's the thing about God. When you fail the test with him, often he gives you another test, puts you back through. It's like the MOT or the driving test. You fail it the first time, you have to go back the second time. And it's the same with God. You fail to learn the lesson the first time, God speaks a third time. And here's what happens. It says, verse 4, when they arose early on tomorrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So everything that had happened the night before happened again. Didn't learn it. So God repeated it. But this time, God adds another dimension just to reinforce the message. Because we're told, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hand were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So this time when they go in, God cut the head of the false god, and he cut the arms of their false god. Now what was God saying? In cutting off the head, cutting off the arms, because the Philistines worshipped this god, believing that he had a great mind, great intelligence, so God cut the head off to symbolize he doesn't have real intelligence. And they believed that their god, Dagon, had great power to help them in terms of their success. So God cut the arms off him to show that he had no power of activity and just left the stump. To say to them, there's your God, compared to the one true God, compared to the symbol of the one true God, the ark. What will they learn? In verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. So what did the people do? What did the leaders do? They just kept out of there. No repentance. No acknowledgement that Jehovah is the one true God. They just thought, well, we'll avoid the issue. So God has to speak again. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, smote them with emerods. This is some type of virus or pestilence. We're not really sure what. Even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. They still wouldn't learn. So God had to touch them personally. And you see, when you don't learn the easy way, God will come after you the hard way. The Bible says this. The way of the transgressors is hard. It's hard. You watch the sinners trying to live their lives here in Lorne. Watch them year by year, and you'll observe that every year life gets harder for them. Still they go back to the drink. Still they go back to the drugs. Still they go back to the world. Still they go back to the entertainment. Still they keep pursuing the life of money and entertainment and immorality. But it doesn't do them any good. It doesn't satisfy. And over the years you see the creases on their faces. And the darkness in their eyes. And the heaviness of their hearts. But they still keep going back. And God here, he puts his hand on those Philistines. Physically. He touches them. To get their attention. They won't pay attention the first time, so he deals with them now the second time, and then the third time, and now the fourth time. And what do? with this even greater demonstration of his power? Will they say, lads, it's time to surrender. It's time to get right with God. It's time to face our sin. It's time to bow the knee and say, Jehovah is the one true God. It's time to give up the Dagons. No. What do they do? Verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. So this is not something that they didn't understand. They understood what was going on here. They understood that the hand of God, the finger of the one true God, had come upon them that day. Here's what they said. It says, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. We just don't want this ark anymore. And they go on to say, for his hand. Now notice this language. They understood exactly what had happened. They understood who really was ruling in Ashdod. And they said, this God, his hand is upon us. And then they go on to say, and this is almost laughable, and upon Dagon, our God. We're getting beaten up, and Dagon's getting beaten up by this God. Now you would have thought, if anything would have got their attention, got them to repent, and got them to acknowledge that Jehovah truly is God, and their gods are just stone, dead and powerless and impotent, this would have got their attention. But instead, like many sinners, they just say, get it away. Don't want to see it. Just keep it out of my sight because I want to live my life my way. And you know, you'll find that in this world, there are people who avoid coming to churches like this because they know if you come here, your sin is going to be exposed. And they don't want to know. If you come here, we're going to tell you, you have to get right with God. And they don't want to get right with God. And we'll tell them that when you die, you're going to have to face God's judgment. And even though they know it's true, they say, I don't want to hear it. You know, when a child is acting in a childish way, what do? They put their fingers in their ears, don't they? And they close their eyes and go, ugh. Now, as parents, you know it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't change the punishment that's coming. But children have this thought that maybe this could avoid the problem. But it never does. Because the problem still remains. And in the case of sinners, the sin still remains. Trying to avoid mention of it, trying to avoid facing up to it, doesn't take it away. Many people have different reactions to the gospel. And in this case, the men of Ashdod says, just take it away so we can get back to living the way we were living before. We had a funeral in this church, a number of funerals recently. I was told of two individuals in particular that came here. Not church-going people. One was a Protestant and one was a Catholic. And the Protestant, or so-called Protestant, was very upset by something I had said. Well, I'm glad he was upset. He was offended. Well, I'm glad he was offended. He left here upset with the gospel because it convicted him. It spoke to him, frightened him, but he didn't want to change. But then I was told last week of a Catholic lady who came here, having never been to this church ever before, having never been to a church like this ever before. And she heard the gospel for the very first time. And in particular, there was a statement I made about the gravestone of a person, and there are two dates on the gravestone, the date of your birth and the date of your death. And I said, those two dates were chiseled there by God. You have no control over those two dates. But in the middle of the gravestone, there's a little dash. And I says, everyone in this room is in the dash right now. We have the date of our birth, and God has already laid down the date of our death, and in between there's the dash. I was told this week that a lady who came along from a Catholic background told her friend, I still can't sleep at night thinking about the dash of what I heard in Larne Mission Hall. And that's the truth of the gospel. Some people will hear and respond under conviction in a positive way, and others will say, get it away. Don't want to hear. Don't want to hear God's voice. But God turns up the heat a little bit more. Look what happens next. It says they took the ark and they sent it away to the lords of the Philistines. And they asked him in verse 8, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And the Philistines' leaders said, they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. So they thought, rather than repent, here's an idea, let's take it somewhere else. Maybe when we take it from Gath, or Ashdod to Gath, that the power of this God will diminish. Because many of these pagan nations believed in localized gods, a God that controlled a particular territory. And they thought, well, let's try this. Rather than repent, we'll try plan B. Take it somewhere else. So they took the ark to Gath. And what happens when they carried it to Gath? Verse 9, it says, the hand of the Lord. Now notice the word Lord's in capitals. The hand of Jehovah is telling you in the Hebrew. The great I am was what? The hand of the Lord was against the city, and with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret parts. He struck them down with some type of the disease. This time it brought destruction. Seems to implicate this time it brought death. They wouldn't learn the lesson from the incident in Ashdod, so God now has to turn up the heat. Let me say this to you this morning. If you don't listen to God's voice when he speaks to you softly, then you might have to listen when he speaks with anger, in a loud voice, in a harsh voice. But still, there's no repentance. What do the people in Gath do? Verse 10. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Get it out of here. Like past the parcel, isn't it? Well, we don't want it. The people in Ashdod, they've gone back to their sins, and they got rid of the problem, and we need to get rid of this problem so we can get on with our life, living our way. But the people in Ekron, in some respects, they're wiser than the rest. It says in verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, before it even had stayed 5 minutes, the people in Ekron said what? They cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. They said, get this. We're not taking this. It's not coming here. Under any condition are you bringing the destruction of God into this place? Now again, you would have thought
they would have repented, wouldn't you?
You would have thought, with all that knowledge and all that experience now, they would have said, enough is enough.
But they don't.
How depraved the human heart is. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, there's a very interesting insight into the stubbornness of humanity, the depravity, to use the theological term, of the human heart. Because in Revelation chapter 6, we're told that in the future on this planet, God is going to pour out His anger upon sin and sinners. And you know, we're living in a time where men and women are going out of their way to provoke God into doing this. Because if you read your Bible, you'll discover that when a society, when a world comes to a point that evil is called good, and good is called evil, and sin is not just tolerated, but celebrated, and the vilest of sins are promoted by the society, by the governments, by the companies, by the businessmen, then God has to do one thing and one thing only. There's only one consequence. God has to destroy it. That's what happens. You read history, you read the Bible. Anytime a society has destroyed itself morally and spiritually, then there's only one thing left for that society: to be wiped away. That's what happened before the flood. That's what happened when Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Revelation chapter 6, God details what He's going to do to our world, the 21st century world, because of its pride and its blasphemy and its sin. And the six seals are stated. I won't take time to go through it. But you'll read it very carefully. You'll discover that a quarter of the people on the planet will be wiped out by God. And just think about that. A quarter of the world's population. And if you read on in the book of Revelation, you'll discover almost half the world will be destroyed. Well, let's take a world population of 8 billion. 4 billion people are going to be wiped out by God through famine, through disease, through bloodshed, in a tiny little window called the Great Tribulation period. Now, you would think, when God starts to destroy this world, and does it over a period of time, and tells us in the Bible how He's going to do it, and the order He's going to do it, that when this happens, the world will wake up and say, we are wrong. We're wrong to sneer. We're wrong to sneer at the Bible. We're wrong to blaspheme this book. But look what happens. Verse 15. At the end of the sixth seal. So this is over a period of time. Judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. In this truncated little period. Look what happens. And the kings of the earth, that's a metaphor for describing the great powers, the great political powers, the great rulers of the earth, the G7, the G20, the United Nations, the WEF people. What are they going to do when God destroys their world, their little empires? It says the kings of the earth and the great men. Who are the great men? Oh, these are the big talkers, the influencers. These are the CEOs of the big companies with billions and billions of dollars of investments. God begins to destroy their world. It says, and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, those who control and influence, the great military men, the great armies of this world, what are they going to do? when they see the finger of God destroying their world? Will they repent? Will they say, it's time to get right with God? This old book wasn't wrong after all.
No.
It says, and every bondman and every free man, so that's talking about rich and poor, middle class, working class, destitute class, upper class, all will be there to see this. And what will they do? Will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now here's what they say. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, verse 16, fall on us. We'd rather die. We'd rather commit suicide. We'd rather lose our life and our souls than repent. And they said, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They know this is God. They know this is God judging them. And yet they said, we'd rather die than repent. We'd rather go to hell than bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. How foolish. How stubborn. How depraved is the human heart. And maybe there's someone here like that listening to me today. You say, I fear all that, preacher, about sin and judgment and heaven and hell. I believe it's true. But here's the problem. I just don't want to change because I love my sin too much. Talking to someone recently, that person likes the drink, the partying, and said to them, listen, the drink will take you to hell, and the pals will take you to hell, but they won't take you out. And when you get there, there's no more parties, there's no more pubs, there's no more nightclubs, there's no more drugs, there's no more immorality, because you're in hell alone for all of eternity. Oh, these people were foolish, weren't they? But yet, there's so many like them. And there may be someone here this morning just like them. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe you grew up through the Sunday school, the youth fellowship, and you say, preacher, don't waste your time telling me. I've heard all this stuff before. I know the Bible. I could quote you the Bible. But then you're the biggest fool of them all. You're the biggest fool of them all. You're going to hell with your eyes wide open. Wide open. Let me finish and say this. What's the great lesson of this story of God destroying the Philistines and their gods? What's God trying to say? He's trying to say in this chapter a very simple truth. A truth that is just as important for us today as for the Philistines. And here's the very simple truth. God is saying to them and to us, this is my world. This is my world. I'm in charge. I rule this planet. And my word rules this planet. And if you don't submit to it the easy way, you'll have to submit to it the hard way. And this book says what? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's what the lesson of this story is, of this chapter is. God, there's not two forces in this world that are equal opposites. There's no yin and yang. There's God, and God alone, who rules this world. Old Martin Luther was once asked, what about the devil? And he says this, I call the devil God's devil because God made him. God allows him to function, and one day God's going to destroy him. He's not sovereign. He's not great. He's not all powerful. Yes, God has permitted him to run amok at certain times in the history of this planet, and in the great tribulation period, God will allow him to run amok again, because God has a purpose in using the devil. But ultimately, Mr. Luther was correct. The devil is simply God's pawn. And God's going to crush him, destroy him, throw him into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and all his disciples. Let me say this, any time, and you can go through the history of this planet, any time there's ever a confrontation between God and a government, God and a great king or emperor, God and a great company or group of nations, any time there's a confrontation, God wins every time. Every time. Pharaoh thought he could take on the Lord, didn't he? He says, who's this Jehovah? He mocked. He says, who's this Jehovah? When Moses turned up at his palace and says, let my people go, Pharaoh says, who's your God? Never heard of him. I've no respect for him. Just read this few chapters later. What do we discover? Pharaoh's lying as fish food at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Soon found out who Jehovah was, didn't he? Adolf Hitler boasted as he sent the Jews to the gas chamber. He says, the Third Reich will last for 1,000 years. Didn't even last 5 years. Hitler took a revolver and shot his brains out rather than face the humiliation of having to accept that his Third Reich was over. Of course, he didn't escape justice, because the moment the bullet went through the side of his head, the next moment he was in hell forevermore to face God's judgment. Oh, anyone who takes on God always loses. And don't try to outthink, outstrategize, outsmart God, because you'll lose. And you'll lose badly. But let me finish by just saying this one statement. Why is this chapter in the Bible for us as Christians? This chapter is in the Bible to remind you and I, to encourage you and I this morning, that God's in control. And you know, even as we read the background to this chapter, it looks like Israel has lost. It looks like the ark has been taken. It looks like it's over for the people of God. But you read this chapter, you discover God had a purpose. God had a plan. And although God was punishing his people, the Hebrew people, for their sins, God was still in control. And you know, that truth is still the same today. It's easy to be discouraged when you look around the world. Notice the description I used there, the terms I used. It's easy to be discouraged when you look around the world. So where do you find hope? Where do you find encouragement? Don't look around you, look up. Look up, he says, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're in the last throes of this planet. It's sick, it's corrupted, it's dying, it's about to be burned up in flames. And we're no longer in the last days, we're in the last hours of the last days. And Jesus is coming. And he's coming soon. And when he comes, only those who are ready, those who are prepared for his coming, in other words, those who are in Christ, will say welcome to the Savior. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to be like those, running to the mountains, running to the dens, running to the rocks, and saying, fall upon us! Because the day of his what? Wrath has come. Don't be a fool. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your future. People always talk about my future. Well, here's your future in hell forevermore. If you're lost, don't waste it. The devil has had too much of your life. Don't give him any more. Don't give him your eternal soul. Today's the day. Today's the hour of salvation. Young or old, rich or poor, here for the first time, here many times, it doesn't matter. Today's the day of salvation. Get right with God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, there's grace in the warning, because today is still the day of salvation for those who are on this side of eternity. Those who are still breathing. Those who still have a pulse. There's still hope. There's still hope. We pray for any in this meeting who hear the voice of God through the voice of the preacher. Lord, may they not shake off the conviction of sin. But may they say, Lord, I need to repent. I need to get right with God. I don't want to be like these Philistines, these foolish Philistines, who say, just keep it away from me. I want to enjoy more sin, even though it's going to destroy me. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.